And here we are at the part 8 of Daniel, the book of Daniel. We're studying through the book of Daniel, how we can thrive in Babylon. If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, we want to look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And while you're finding that, let me read out a quote. It said, "All voices agree together, secular and sacred alike, that we are coming to an unprecedented time of trouble in the world, and we shall never again see anything that could be regarded as normal times." Now, every part of that statement seems absolutely true, even though it was communicated in 1969. Now, as we continue moving through the 21st century, our country, and indeed much of the global Western world, is enjoying a time of economic prosperity. So where is the unprecedented trouble that Pastor Stegman spoke about in that statement? Is he just another, just like him and others, is he just another prophet of doom and gloom? Before we answer that question, let's listen to the message that Daniel 7 presents to us. Daniel 7 records one of the most amazing visions in the Bible. It tells of a strange dream that Daniel had in the year 553 BC, where God revealed to him the symbolic outline of human history, stretching from Daniel's day to the very end of time. Although much of his dream was and has been fulfilled, the final part, or the final parts, are still in the future for us, even so. And if they are to be taken literally, then people like Pastor Ray Stegman will in the end be proven correct. So let's have a look at our first thought, and that is the ancient book of Daniel divides neatly into two parts. The first six chapters are a biography telling the story of Daniel's deportation to Babylon and his adventures in the courts of various pagan kings. Again and again we see him standing firm under the pressure that he faces from the pagan attitude or the pagan worldview. Daniel faces danger, he faces death, and in the end is promoted by God to even higher positions of power. And when we come here now this morning to Daniel chapter 7, the book changes from a biography to a prophecy. The last six chapters of the book of Daniel detail four visions given to Daniel in the 20 years of his life. These visions center around the nation and the empires of the world, especially as it relates to God's plan for Israel. So the first and greatest of these visions is found in Daniel chapter 7. One Bible commentator calls this vision, he says, it's the most comprehensive Old Testament prophecy of the future. Now, many of the Jewish scribes considered it the greatest chapter of the Old Testament. And Jesus quoted Daniel 7 on many occasions. He quoted it in Matthew 24, Matthew 26, Mark 13, Mark 14, Luke 21, and Luke 22. So, let's have a look at our second thought. Before going any further, let's look at Daniel's surreal vision. So, one night as Daniel was on his bed and he had a dream, and then visions came to him in the dream, the Bible says, and he saw four winds come from heaven and it whipped up the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. And then without warning, four beasts emerged from the sea, one after the other. First came a lion with wings. Let's have a look in verse 4. It said, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I watched, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a human being. And a human mind was given to it." And then second, a ferocious bear, verse 5. Another beast appeared, a second one, that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three tusks or ribs in its mouth among its teeth, and was told, arise, devour many bodies. And then a third, a leopard, verse 6, it says, after this I watched, another appeared like a leopard. The beast had four wings of a bird on its back and four heads, and dominion was given to it. Then there's this terrifying and unidentified beast. That's from verse 7. It says, after this I saw in the vision by night a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth and was devouring, breaking into pieces and stamping what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that preceded it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns when another horn appeared, a little one coming out among them. To make room for it, three of the earlier horns were plucked up by the roots. There were eyes like human eyes on this horn, and a mouth speaking arrogantly. At that moment, in verse 9 to 14, thrones appear, and Daniel's vision talks about the Ancient of Days, which is a term for God that's used in the Old Testament. The Ancient of Days came to judge the world. So let's pick it back up again from verse 9. It says, his clothing was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were like burning fire. A stream of fire issued and followed out from his presence. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I watched then because of the noise of the arrogant words that the horn was speaking. And as I watched, the beast was put to death, and its body destroyed and given over to be burnt with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Then Daniel saw the Son of Man, the scripture says. This is a term referred to the Messiah. It's a term that Jesus uses of himself as well, a term recognized by both Jewish and Christian scholars. And so we see the future vision of the Son of Man coming in power and glory to set up his kingdom on earth. So let's pick it back up again. It says, I saw one like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. So let's put all this, let's condense it all down so we can make this whole form of how this works a lot easier to remember. So first we have the sea, then the four beasts, then the 10 horns, then the little horn. The little horn has arrogant words. The Ancient of Days shows up. There's judgment, and the Son of Man sets up his kingdom on earth. That's the structure. So this is what Daniel saw. But what does it mean? So let's have a look at our third point. Get some perspective. We can make a useful comparison between the dream and the dream King Nebuchadnezzar told Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. So in that dream, the king saw a vast statue made of four different metals. Let's review and we'll see that there. That's what we looked at when we looked at Daniel chapter 2. And in that dream, the king saw this vast statue. So there was a head of gold, there was a chest of silver, there was thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and the feet of mixed iron and clay. Now we saw that a stone was cut from a mountain, and that stone is flung and it hits the statue's feet. The statue's feet, they were iron and clay, and it smashes it to bits, and then the stone grew until it filled the whole earth. That's the vision in the dream. So that's the second picture there. So we see that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So Daniel explains to the king that the four medals represent the four successive empires, all decreasing in value from the top to the bottom, but increasing in strength. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, Daniel says, was the head of gold. The three other empires would come later. Now we know from history that those empires were the Medo-Persian Empire, the Empire of the Greeks, and the Roman Empire. So Daniel explains that the feet of iron and clay represent the breaking up of the fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, the breaking up of the various countries, some strong, some weak, represented by the iron and the clay. The stone that hits the feet represents the second coming of Jesus that destroys all man-made kingdoms and establishes his kingdom on earth. That's what we looked at in Daniel chapter 2. So the big question for us this morning is, how do these two dreams relate together? Now, in the second half of Daniel 7, an angel tells Daniel that the four beasts represent four kingdoms. Let's pick it up in 17. It says, "As for these four great beasts, four kings shall rise out of the earth, but the holy ones of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." So we see the sea is referred to as the Mediterranean Sea, but many scholars believe that what Daniel is referring to is the sea of humanity. The churning and the rolling and the commotion of people and nations and politics and armies. And the first one group, and at first there's one group, and then another group, and another group vies for power, and people are pushed down and people rise up, and out of the chaos the four kingdoms emerge with great symbols out of these four beasts, because they come up out of the sea one after the other. And then we're told in the last days there'll be a fifth kingdom, and the kingdom of God on earth. That's the fifth and final kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth, that will never go to anybody else. It will never be conquered. It will last forever and ever and ever, which will be established by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on his return to power and great glory. So this dream is the world as God sees it. So let's put the two dreams side by side and make the comparison. I've got some pictures there. There we go. First, we have Babylon, head of gold, the lion. Medo-Persia, silver, the bear. Greece, bronze, leopard. Rome, iron, and this unnamed ferocious beast. So what about the feet of clay, the toes, the feet of clay and iron? They represent the ten horns of Daniel chapter 7. Another question would be, what about the little horn who becomes dominant? He's mentioned in Daniel 7, but he's not mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. So another question would be, the final question that we'll go through and look at is, why are the same four empires referred to as metals in one dream and they're referred to as beasts in another? Well, the answer is that the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows us the empires of the world as man sees them. Daniel's vision in chapter 7 is symbolic of how God sees the empires and how he will deal with them. So one commentator says something fairly dramatic that I want you all to consider this morning. And he says, if this, relating to the second prophetic half of Daniel, he says, if this is not the outline of human history, if this is not the outline which human history will follow, the mould into which it is poured, then Christianity is a fraud. If events are finally going to take another shape, then we have been following a delusion, and we would be much better off if we were done away with. But the basis of our faith is the veracity of these passages. We believe God intends to fulfill, or God intends to fulfill them exactly as described. So the big question is this morning: what does that mean for you as individuals? What does that mean for me? What does it mean for us? What does it mean if God is not going to permit humanity to work out its problems and find the solutions that it desires? Instead, God will demonstrate that humanity has no capacity to do so. Humanity cannot work these problems out on their own, and there's no way that humanity can find these problems. So the underlying theme of Daniel is it's only as humanity relates to God, who made them and who understands them and welcomes them again, and welcomes again the involvement of God in their lives, that any kind of human problem can be worked out. God's showing that humans cannot work out their problems on their own. They need God to work out and help them find that. And that's the basis of all Christian prophecy this morning. It doesn't matter who utters it. It doesn't matter who says it, or whether it comes from a pulpit, or whether it comes over a coffee table. For something to be prophetic this morning, it must relate us back to God and an involvement in His kingdom. That might be comforting, that might be confronting, or it might be unsettling and scary, as it is in Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel chapter 2 and 7 help us to draw the conclusion that God Himself intends to demonstrate in the course of history that humanity cannot and will not work out its fractured issues, and that God will involve Himself in the affairs of planet Earth at the end of days. In our day, we are seeing a remarkable struggle for supremacy developing in the Mediterranean region, and which also encompasses the Middle East. Every knowledgeable eye in the world is on that struggle today. It's admitted everywhere today that the Middle East crisis is the most serious crisis our world faces. So the big question I want us to consider this morning is this crisis laying the groundwork for the appearance of the great nation Daniel saw? Who can say this morning? We don't know. I'm not trying to say it's the fulfillment of it, but the events are clearly heading in that direction politically. And the actions we see today are producing the final shape that's pictured in Daniel's prophecy. Now, we can be confident that as history unfolds, if it will follow the plan that Daniel has laid down, Isaiah has laid a similar plan, Hosea, Joel, most of the prophets, the apostles have outlined all this to us. All of this should give us confidence in God's word this morning. It should make us aware that God is in control of human history. It should also make us realize that we have to rethink our values and the values of our lives in terms of these events. That we must ask ourselves continually the question, where is my influence being placed? Where is my influence being placed? Where is the impact of my life? It's all wrapped up. If it's all wrapped up in stuff that eventually will be blown away by the wind, if that's where your involvement in your life is, if that's where the influence you place from your life is, or is it involved in that which God intends to establish with men and women? Am I an instrument of God's working, or am I in direct opposition to what God is doing in the world today. This prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 is given to us in order that we might evaluate our lives, evaluate ourselves and the world that's around us. Let's continue and pick up verse 19. And it says, "Then I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrible, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke to pieces and stamped the residue, with its feet. And concerning the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, the horn which had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and which seemed greater than its fellows. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints received the kingdom." All of this we have seen before, except for one new element that Daniel adds. He says that the horn which grew up made war with the saints and prevailed against them. This was not included in the vision. This is an interpretation that's coming out later. So from this we learn that there will be a time of great and intense religious persecution, a time where war will be made against the saints, and quite successfully too, it says. And the beast will prevail against them. So doubtless this links closely with Jesus himself, what he said, what was recorded, what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He speaks to his disciples on the Mount of Olives just before his crucifixion, and he says in chapter 24, verse 9, he says, "Then you will be delivered up to tribulation, and you will be put to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And his gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Now I tied these two passages together in order that we may see that this is not merely an obscure prediction in the Old Testament. This is not some obscure prediction by some Old Testament prophet. The future prophetic understanding has been confirmed for us and re-emphasized again by Jesus himself. So from verses 23 to 27, we have the angel answering Daniel's inquiry. He's answering Daniel's questions about the fourth beast. And it's a detailed explanation of what this strange symbol or symbolic meaning is all about, and especially regarding the little horn which comes up last. So let's have a look in verse 23. It says, "Then he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces." So this builds on what we have already discussed a few weeks ago. We summed up the strange course of the Greco-Roman sovereignty over the whole of the planet Earth. The fourth kingdom began with the Roman Empire, but as the angel says to Daniel, it would be different from all the other kingdoms. It's different because it's not a single nation dominating a great section of the earth, but it's a collection of nations that's the mark of the fourth kingdom as distinct from all the others. Now, it's time to ask ourselves some rather revealing questions around all this. Why is it that throughout the course of history, since the Lord's day, since Jesus' time, why has it been that all of the world's trade languages have been Western, beginning with Latin, the language of Rome itself, which superseded the Greeks, the trade language of the world, and then we have the rise of the Spanish Empire, where Spanish was the trade language. Then that was replaced by the French in modern times, and now it's English, which is spoken all over the world as a language of commerce, a language of trade, and a language of diplomacy. So why is it that these universally spoken languages have always been from the Roman or the Western tradition? Why is it that the Western dress has become the standard all over the world for our own day? Why is it also that the Western technology has spread everywhere throughout the world? And why has the spread of Western civilization always resulted in the breaking up of indigenous cultures and has produced internal struggles amongst many nations? By industrializing the nations of the world, the West has imported congestion, pollution, and ravaged natural resources. Is it not at least possible that this is what is meant in the phrase in verse 23? It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. Something to think about. This is a very remarkable in light of this strange prophecy. It seems quite clear that this fourth kingdom is indeed different from all the others and has a strange and impressive effect on the whole of the earth. In verse 24, we learn something further. It says, as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put three kings down. So here we have the final form of this fourth kingdom. The two great political changes which Scripture have long anticipated that will occur before the second coming of Jesus Christ have been the restoration of the Jews to Palestine, which has been predicted for centuries, is now being fulfilled, we know that. And the second is the tenfold division of the Roman earth, or the Western Europe. So this is emphasized in several scriptures that will occur before the return of Jesus, that the return of the Jews to Palestine and the tenfold division of the old Roman earth, which we know today is Western Europe. So there are ten kings who share power together in a confederation of sorts, Daniel says. Then there's an 11th that comes up who is unpretentious at first, Daniel says. But three of the first ten are overthrown or amalgamated, is probably a better way of saying it, by the 11th king. And finally, all ten unite in giving their power and authority to the 11th, which is the little horn. He's the final Caesar. He's the ruler of the fourth kingdom. The little horn mentioned here, it will be the coming Caesar. He will be the ruler of the whole earth. Let us read on in verse 25 and learn some more. It says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hands for a time, two times, and half a time. So here's some new information that we hadn't had before from Daniel's revelation, that there are four distinct factors in that revelation. First is he blasphemes and opposes God. Second is he persecutes the saints and makes war against them. The third is we read that he shall think to change the times and the law. Since this individual is in power and blasphemes and opposes, that possibility of how that would happen is endless. The fourth is his time in power is limited. They shall be given into his hands for a time, two times, and half a time. Now, already we know from Daniel chapter 4 that a time equals 1 year. We know that. We So adding all these together, we get 3.5 years. 3.5 years of persecution. Elsewhere in the Bible, the time of the Antichrist's power is limited also. And in one particular portion of Scripture, it says it's limited to 1,260 days. And in another portion of Scripture, it says that the Antichrist's time is limited to 42 months. You do some quick maths, that all equals to 3.5 years. So, as we wind all this up, and the guitar plays softly, in the last verse of the chapter, we see the doom of this beast recorded. Verses 26 onwards, it says, "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them." Here the account ends. "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly terrify me, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter in my mind." So Daniel is told the heavenly council will pass sentence upon the blasphemous, God-defying man. The same exact theme is illuminated over and over again by Jesus, by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, by the Apostle Peter, by the Apostle John in Revelations. So I encourage you to study and look through those scriptures. This understanding of the Antichrist is a huge subject, and I'm happy to help and guide anyone through that who wants to learn more about that. Just come and see me and I'll be happy to guide you through that. But Daniel tells us how the beast's dominion shall be taken away, and eventually that dominion will be given over to the saints of the Most High. And with one voice, the Bible points to the collapse of civilization as we know it before the return of Jesus. It points to that throughout many parts of the Bible. In the end of days, God will allow the complete manifestation of the unregenerated human heart to fulfill its destiny, and that will result in the rise of a single individual who will have all authority over the whole planet. And as we look at our times this morning, we're tempted to ask, where are we in this scene? If Jesus should return in our generation, then the Antichrist is already walking the earth. Perhaps he's in primary school. Perhaps he's in university. Or he's in government somewhere within the global Western world. Some remarkable individual who will seem to offer the solutions that the whole world's woes. He will rise to power. He won't be like all the other politicians that we have now. We'll recognize him quite easily. And he'll be easy to spot. Who knows? As we close, the big question before us, the big takeaway is this. What should we, as Christians, do in view of all this? Or better, perhaps, the question should be, what should we Christians be? Peter poses the same question in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. After he describes the culmination of human history, just as Daniel has, Peter goes through the whole story again. He describes the culmination of human history, and Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:11. He says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." I think that's a fair question. What kind of people ought we be in the light of these events? Let us be people who are realistic this morning. Let us obey the Lord. Let us lift up our heads and rejoice. For God is working out his program. But unquestionably, it ought to lay some demands on our life this morning. How should we live? Should we live just for ourselves and say, hey, the world's going to hell in a handbag. I've got my gold ticket to heaven. I'm okay, Jack. Or should we advance God's kingdom and the good news of Jesus in these days? I don't think that's unreasonable. Should we not reevaluate our lives, our daily activities in light of these threatening events, these looming events, the horizon that's out there, which may soon be upon earth? I'll leave that to you and your conscience before God this morning. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have history in your hands. And we thank you and praise you this morning that we are part of that plan. We thank you that we can know, not in detail, but we can know where we're going, that heaven is our home. And Lord, I pray that as we sit here this morning, that each one of us that are committed Jesus followers, followers of Christ, that we would be signposts. That we'd be signposts to your salvation. But not only that, but Lord, to let people know that humanity left untethered will not work out. That we need God. We need God. We need saving. And so I pray, God, that we would be people, not only people who do the right things and people who are generous, but people who are of the word. So I pray these things. I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.